Genesis chapter 3. We'll read verses 8 through 13 to get the context, but we'll be looking just at one verse, and particularly we'll be looking at just one question. Classes was held here on Friday, and there were many hours of questioning the candidate to discern his ability to serve as a minister of word and sacrament in our churches. And what's fascinating are the questions of the Bible. And I don't know if you've ever paid particular attention to them, but they are indeed fascinating. And we're going to look at one this morning that is particularly significant and particularly important because it is the first word that God speaks to the first sinner. And it tells us something profound and something important. It tells us something profound and something important about God, who God is. And it tells us something profound and something important about how God deals with sinners. So, read with me verses 8 through 13, Genesis 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And thus far, the reading of God's Word. 3 points this morning to this one question, "Where are you?" "Where are you?" is a word of divine justice. "Where are you?" is also a word of divine sorrow. And thirdly, "Where are you?" is a word of divine love. First of all, then, the question, "Where are you?" is a word of divine justice. James Montgomery Boyce, whom I actually listen to every Sunday morning and have for over 30 years, was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And his sermons were transcribed into commentaries, which are especially helpful. And in one on Genesis and this text, he likens these verses to a courtroom scene. I think it's quite apt for this word of divine justice. Look at it with me, if you will. Verse 9 is the arraignment. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And it tells us something very important. It tells us that God is not on trial before you and me, but rather that you and me are on trial before God. I encounter this often in my evangelistic encounters. We were out yesterday doing evangelism on the street in Union Square in New York City, and the people that we spoke to routinely take the posture of putting themselves in the position of judging whether or not God and what God says in His Word is true. That's not their prerogative. And we hear here that it is you and I, as human beings, that are on trial, and that God is in the position of judge, not us. And God's judgment is both present and future. Adam and Eve here are called to give an account by God for their actions of eating the fruit from the tree that God commanded them not to eat. And all of us, all of my hearing today, all those I spoke to yesterday in Union Square, will appear one day before the throne of judgment. I said to a young man yesterday, I said, "What are you going to do when you die?" He said, "Well, I don't really know. I don't know what happened." I said, "Well, the Bible says there's either heaven or hell. There are only two places, two destinies for human beings when they die." I said, "The book of Hebrews says it's given unto man once to live and once to die, and then the judgment, to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ." And of course, everyone will have to appear before that judgment seat one day. And here, the arraignment is presented by God. Where are you? And then, in verses 11, 12, and 13, there's an examination, if you will, an interrogation. Look at it with me, if you will. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And then the responses in verses 12 and 13. Now, here again, something very important about questions, which I mentioned earlier. Why is God asking questions? God's omniscient, is He not? Didn't He know what happened? Doesn't He know everything that will happen and has happened in human history? Well, obviously then, His asking questions is not to gain knowledge as if He's somehow lacking in information. Rather, He's asking questions of Adam and Eve, all right, to bring them to a point of personal confession. He's asking them questions to humble them and to bring them to repentance for the actions that they engaged in. And yet, look at their answers. They blame shift. Look at verse 12. God asked the questions. How does Adam answer? The woman you put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree. And then look at Eve. She doesn't get off any better. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Blame shifting. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But that's what people do when they're confronted with sin. They blame somebody else. Or they shift the gaze of divine scrutiny with terms like, well, I'm no worse off than the next person. No. God is asking these questions to bring them to a point of personal confession, to humble them, to bring them to repentance. And then the verdict is rendered. Look again at verses 12 and 13. The last phrases in each of those verses. Adam, I ate it. Eve, I ate. Guilty as charged. Isn't this the condition of all? Isn't this what the Apostle Paul tells us is the universal condition of fallen man in the opening chapters of the book of Romans? I'm sure you know it well as good Bible students. Paul opens up Romans chapter 1. He says the gospel is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, which is by faith through faith. And then he says, but the wrath of God is being revealed to the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then he lists in those vice lists the sins of the Gentiles to bring them to an awareness of their sin, of their need for confession and repentance. And then he goes on, of course, to the Jews, God's own covenant people. And he says, hey, you're not off the hook either. And he says, do you who profess the law, do you keep the law? No. And the conclusion is in Genesis chapter 3. He says, there's no one righteous, not even one. Not a Gentile, not a Jew, no one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And as if with punctuating effect and force, he concludes these citations by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Guilty as charged. There are no excuses before the bar of God's justice. And then look at verse 14. The judge passes sentence. Because you have done this, and then cursed are you above all the livestock, all the wild animals, he pronounces on the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and then to the woman, verse 16, I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. And to Adam, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, and you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, This is very interesting, because if you'll remember, when God said to Adam and Eve, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," He followed that by saying, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And yet, as God passes sentence here on the three respective parties in the fall, the serpent, the man, the woman, the sentence of death is not there. Their spiritual death, of course, they're now separated from God, alienated from God. They're separated from each other as husband and wife, male and female. And specifically in verse 17, they're separated from the creation. Cursed is the ground because of you. Alienation. But the sentence of physical death is postponed. They do not get what they deserve. Why? Why? Because it's only in the fullness of time that God executes the sentence of physical death as it's executed upon His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ bears the condemnation and curse which was due unto Adam and to Eve and to you and to me on the cross of Calvary, as there He takes upon Himself the sins of His people, and He bears the punishment. Yes, the wages of sin is death. Yes, the soul that sins, it must die. But Jesus dies as the perfectly innocent Son of God, as a substitute, sacrificing Himself in the place of hell-deserving sinners and bearing the judgment which they, you and me, rightly, justly deserve. In order that the righteousness of God might be given to those who have faith in Jesus as that substitute, as that sacrifice, as that Savior. And thankfully, today, the Bible tells us that judgment day is still postponed. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation when not yet does God give male and female, man and woman, what they deserve. Death. Eternal death. He's postponed that day of judgment. Why? Because God is patient. God is long-suffering. And remember, I told you this is telling us something very important about what God is like. Peter says, God is patient with us. You remember how they were mocking Peter? Where's the day of the Lord? Where's the day of the Lord? As if it was never going to come. And Peter says, No, you don't understand who God is. God is patient and long-suffering towards us, not desire that any perish, but that they might repent, that they might turn from sin, trust in Jesus, and be spared the eternal horrors of hell. Ezekiel, likewise, as he speaks to the people who are disobedient and disregarding him, says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and return to me and be restored, reconciled, received in grace." Now we learn something very important about God here. Yes, He is a just God. And the soul that sins, it must die. There must be punishment for disobedience and disregard of God and His Word. But in His patience and His long suffering, the Word goes out today as it did in the garden, and it has in all the time since then and will until Christ returns. God comes to sinners in Pompton Plains, in Union Square, in Manhattan, in Southeast Asia, in Africa, in South America. And He says, "Where are you?" But secondly, This question in verse 9, where are you, is a call of divine sorrow. Something sometimes some, perhaps many of us, neglect. And that is that sin grieves God. It grieves God. Your sin, my sin, grieves God. It's a personal matter. Some of you, like me, perhaps were weaned on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I love that document. And it succinctly asks and answers the question, what is sin? You may know it. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Today, we would put it somewhat more colloquially, sin is doing what God forbids, or failing to do what God requires. A little bit more explanatory. It's true. But in my estimation, that's deficient in this regard. And I hate to criticize any of our confessional documents. It neglects this one aspect. See, it makes sin impersonal. It's just breaking commandments. No, we learn from this question, where are you, that sin grieves God. It's personal. One translation of this question is, alas for you, alas for you. You who are my image and likeness are now marred by sin, disfigured by sin, unrecognizable in your sin. You've become earthly, sensual, devilish. Here is the heart of a father to sinners, as he comes and asks, where are you? This is the heart of a father, the tenderness of a mother, crying over wayward, rebellious children. I don't know if any here have wayward and rebellious children, then you can identify, surely, the tears and the prayers and the ache and the burden that is borne by those who have children, who have strayed, who have wandered, who are forsaking the faith, the Lord, leaving the one whom we love and have devoted our lives to and trained indeed our eternal destinies to, and our children don't share that. Oh, see a God who can identify with you. See a God who knows what's that like, what that's like. The heart of a father revealed here for his wayward, disobedient children. Look at some passages with me, if you will. If you have your Bibles open to Genesis 3, turn to Genesis 6. I want you to see this. It's so important to understand. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, we could have all kinds of theological inquiries and discussions and debates about this, but I think the plain reading of the text is clear. Sin is a personal affront against the personal God. His heart, we could say, is broken by your sin. His heart is broken by my sin. Look at a couple of other passages, please. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 40. Psalm 78 and verse 40. How often, the history of Israel is being recounted here, how often they rebelled against Him in the desert and grieved Him in the wasteland. Turn over to Psalm 81, verse 13. Psalm 81 and verse 13. Listen to the heart of God. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways. Elsewhere the prophet says, all day long I hold out my hand to a disobedient people. He says, I reach out to them with cords of compassion, and yet they refuse and reject me. Look at Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Very interesting. It's repeated somewhat by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians. Isaiah 63 and verse 10. Again, talking about the history of Israel as a rebellious people. Isaiah 63:10. Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved. This is what Paul picks up on in Ephesians chapter 4. You'll remember that passage where he says, put off the old man which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new man being remade in righteousness and holiness. Right? And then he goes on, he goes through a series of commandments about put off and put on. And he talks about speech. Speech. And he follows it up with this verse, which so often is taken out of context. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Your speech, my speech, can grieve the Holy Spirit. Sin is personal, you see. Look at Hosea, one last passage. Fascinating passage. I think one of the times when I was here, I pointed this out in the past, but it's instructive and repetition is the teacher's friend. Look at Hosea chapter 11. God takes on the personification, right? He's talking like He's a person, but the person that He's talking like is a father with respect to Israel. And He recounts their history as a parent to a child. In Hosea chapter 11, excuse me, beginning in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel the father, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Can't you just picture God as a father? Those of us that are fathers know this with our little toddlers, right? We grab them by their arms. We get so excited as they take their first steps. Look, 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 they're walking. She's walking. That's what God's saying here. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Now He's going to use Assyria as a rod of His anger to punish them, to judge them for their disregard of Him and their disobedience. Verse 6, swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, He will by no means exalt them. Look at the next verse. I say this with all due reverence and respect, but I don't know how else to say it. It's as if God is schizophrenic. Look, look. How can I give you up, Ephraim? Just after He's talking about His judgment coming upon these disobedient people, it's as if He catches Himself and has His existential moment. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. A father. Anyone who has had wayward children, I suspect, can identify with them. Should I put them out of the house? Should I deprive them of the inheritance? Should I not answer their calls or their emails or their texts? I love them. Their flesh are my flesh. This is God. This is your God. The lesson is simply, you may be hard-hearted. I know I am often hard-hearted. But God is not. God is not. You may be slow to move towards God. Very valuable lesson. What was the first thing Adam and Eve did when they sinned and God came and met them in the garden? They hid. Isn't that what you do? When that consciousness, awareness of sin and disobedience comes into your heart and into your head, you hide. You run from God. But you see, you need to know who God is. You need to know this God revealed in Genesis 3. Where are you? Is a call of divine sorrow, and we'll see in a moment, a call of divine love. Don't run from Him. Run to Him. Run to Him. He's not hard-hearted. I'll give you an illustration of this. I'm sure most of, not all of you, don't know who Lenny Bruce is. He was a very foul comedian back in the 50s, responsible for a lot of the bad stuff we see in comedians today, foul language, one thing and the other. But he had a cartoon. He had a cartoon. And the cartoon was, it was a short, and it was Godzilla meets Bambi. It begins with a picture of Bambi taken right out of a Disney film in a pastoral setting, chewing on the grass, classical music playing in the background. And then all of a sudden, Godzilla meets Bambi. In my over 30 years in ministry, that's the way far too many Christians think about God. I have the sword of Damocles hanging over my head, and God's just waiting to lower the boom to get me. Please. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not this God here. Notice, Adam and Eve sin. What's the first thing we read about God? He comes seeking. He comes asking. He comes pursuing. He comes desiring restoration, reconciliation. And the proof of this in human history, whatever you might think of the opening chapters of Genesis, is in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, restoration, reconciliation. Charles Spurgeon put it this way in a conversation between God and a sinner. The sinner comes to the Lord and says, "But Lord, I cannot believe in You. I cannot believe as I would," to which God responds, "A bruised reed I will not break, and a smoking flax will I not quench. I have come to give You. But Lord, I am in such a state that my prayers can never be acceptable." To which God says, "I have come to pray for you and then to grant you your desires." "But Lord, You do not know what a wretch I am." "Yes, I know You. Though I asked You the question, 'Where are you?' it was that You might know where you are, for I knew well enough. But Lord, I have been the chief of sinners, none can have so aggravated their guilt as I have. But wherever You may be, I have come to save You. But I am an outcast from society. but I have come together to gather outcasts. Oh, but I have sinned beyond all hope. Yes, but I have come to give hope to hopeless sinners. Yes, but then I deserve to be lost. Yes, but I have come to magnify the law and make it honorable, and so to give you your deserts in the person of Jesus Christ, and then to give you my mercy because of His merits, not yours. Spurgeon goes on and he says, there is not a sinner here conscious of his lost estate who can be in a position out of which he cannot be brought. I will conceive the worst of all the worst, the vilest of all the vile. We will bring up those who have taken high degrees, PhDs in the devil's school, and become masters of iniquity. But still, if with tearful eyes you look alone to the wounds of Him who shed His blood for sinners, He is able to save you to the uttermost. If you come to God through Him. It's a word of divine sorrow. And it's a word of divine love. Here in Genesis 3, as God comes to Adam and Eve in their disobedience and in their sin, is a God who loves to reclaim sinners. A God who longs for reconciliation. Hear the heart of God in the question, where are you? It's a call of divine love. Here is a seeking God, a searching God. God's attitude and action here are typical and characteristic. It wasn't Adam who sought God, but God sought Adam. Remember, we just read in Romans 3, there are none that seek after God. Same question is given to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain slays Abel. God comes and says, where are you? God sought Abram while he was an idolater. Jacob at Bethel when he was fleeing the consequences of sin. He sought Moses while he was a fugitive in Midian. Jesus, the apostles, while they pursued tasks, He said to them, you have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you. It's a shepherd who seeks the sheep, not the sheep that seek the shepherd. And how true is the word in John's first epistle, we love because He first loved us. Where are you? Is a call of divine love. And it's a call of every person of the Trinity. It's a call of God the Father, who so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son to save us, to seek and to save the lost. It's a word of God the Son, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's a word of God the Holy Spirit, who alone opens eyes and opens ears and applies the blood of Christ to the hearts of hell-deserving sinners to make them new creations. Isn't this what we read in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son? That God is presented to us as the father of the prodigal son. I'm sure you know the story. Good Bible students. Again, Spurgeon. On Luke 15, he says, oh, does your heart feel ready to burst because of your sin and misery into which it has brought you? Pray, poor sinner, I will arise and go unto my Father and will say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no more worthy to be called your son. He sees you, sinner. When you are yet a great way off, like the prodigal, He sees you. Those are eyes of mercy. He runs with feet of mercy. He embraces you. Here are arms of mercy. He kisses you. Here are lips of mercy. He says, take off His rags. Here are words of mercy. He clothes you in gorgeous raiment. Here are deeds of mercy. Wonders of mercy, all mercy. Oh, did you know what a reception a God of mercy gives to sinners? Would you stay away? He quotes John Bunyan. When the besieger hangs out the black flag, then those within the walls say they will fight it out. But when he runs up the white flag and tells them that they will open the gates, he will have mercy upon them. No, he will give them a charter to the city, says Bunyan. They say, fling open the gates, and they come tumbling over the walls to him in the readiness of their heart. So let not Satan deceive you by telling you that God is hard, unkind, and unwilling to forgive. Try him. Try him just as you are, black with sin, filthy, self-condemned. And if you need anything to make you come again, come to him. Hear again the Lord's plaintive cry as it rings through the trees of Adam, Eden. Adam, poor Adam, my own creature. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Many years ago, some of you know my personal history. I was raised as the only child of a single mother. And I remember when I was converted at the age of 29, people began telling me what it meant to be a Christian, that to be a Christian was to have God as your father, and to be a Christian meant to be a member of the church, the family of God, and to look at other believers as brothers and sisters. I kind of fell into a vacuum. There was no category for me to understand a father or a family. And a pastor sent me this note. It's a quote from a theologian you probably wouldn't recognize, but with it I conclude. He says, this is the one relationship that is with God as Father. This is the one relationship with which when a man enters into, he ceases to be homeless and a wanderer, a fugitive and a vagabond upon the face of earth and from the face of God, ceases to be a mere withered leaf borne helpless on the wind, whose origin none cares to trace and whose destiny none turns to see. He has found his place in the universe. He has found a home and a hope. And however in himself unstable, weak, and incapable, he rests enduringly in the unchangeable Father. He has been outside, thinking the world a strange, cold, barren, friendless, and unsatisfying place. He has wandered about, not seeing through the thick cloud, and still less, dreaming that one was seeing and caring. Now, he finds he has a father, one to love, one to serve, one to glorify, one to worship. Where are you? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your mercy and the bounties of your grace. We thank you for who you are, and we ask that you would forgive us when we think meanly of you, wrongly of you. Pray that by your word and by your spirit, you would renew our minds and draw us with those cords of compassion about which we read to yourself. Embrace us in your loving arms to your bosom. And let us know the depth and the breadth and the height of your love in Jesus Christ for sinners such as us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.